Corinthians this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, you could turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it's interesting this morning the way that, It's interesting this morning how God sometimes lays in wait, I think, sometimes in our days when he wants to reveal something to us or show us something, how we'll find that he was already at work beforehand, preparing sort of a way to reveal it that we didn't expect. Let me explain. This morning, the title of this morning's message is entitled "The Fragrance of the Knowledge." And if you read ahead, you'll see where Paul uses that phrase, "the fragrance of the knowledge." But it's interesting this morning how God must have known this morning that we were going to be talking about fragrances, because 3 out of the 6 members of my family forgot deodorant this morning. We discovered this on the way to church this morning. And it's just interesting. I won't say which ones, but it's interesting sometimes how life just sort of the ideas that God is saying, he'll say them in multiple ways and reveal in different ways. But yeah, today we're talking about the fragrance of the knowledge of God. We'll begin here by just reading chapter 2, and then we'll unpackage it together. So would you read with me? I'm reading 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And this is, I will say, one of those weird times where the narrative that is given. Now remember, when this was originally written, it didn't have chapter and verse numbers in it. It was just a letter. And that was put in later by Bible scholars and people. And this is one of those rare instances where sort of there's some overlap between the chapters. The chapter break comes in a funny spot. But we'll just start at verse 1 and continue on. 2 Corinthians 2:1. It says, "For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather return to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we should not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your scriptures that you have preserved and given to us to be able to learn your voice and learn what it is that you are about and what it is that you want us to be about. For you are the word and you still speak. So, Lord, this morning as we dissect this and look at what it is that Paul is talking about in this letter, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to our hearts, that we might know you better and become more of what it is that you have made us to be and have made a way for us to be. For we are yours. Lord, I do ask, as I do each week, that you would guide my words and smooth my wrinkles, and, Lord, that it would be your voice that speaks to our hearts this morning. If we give you this time and we give you ourselves in your name. Amen. So last week, if you'll recall, as we looked at the finishing touches of chapter 1, Paul is kind of going back and forth, and he's hemming and hawing around a little bit about why he hasn't come to visit the church at Corinth. And, you know, I was extremely tired last week. I just worked the night shift, and then I came and did church, so I don't even really remember what all I may have said or not said, so please forgive me that. But I have to admit, I was a little bit annoyed almost with Paul, the way he just kept beating around the bush. Anybody else? Maybe not. Maybe didn't look into it that hard. But Paul is just, he's going on and on and on about why he didn't come, and it was for this or for that, and his circumstances changed, and all these different things, and he was really beating around the bush. But here he comes to the crux of the matter. The real reason why he didn't go see the people at Corinth, his friends at Corinth, was because he didn't want to cause them pain. Now, we have to look into it a little bit more before we can understand what it is in the world that Paul is talking about causing them pain. Let's give us some context. Apparently, we learn here, and we learn through some other texts and cross-referencing things, that the last time Paul came and visited the church at Corinth, it was not a fun time. It was not a fun time. Paul, in his visit, had to confront some pretty serious issues that were going on in Corinth. And it left everybody with sort of a foul taste in their mouth. You ever have one of those days? Maybe you're getting together with some friends, close friends, people that you love. And you get completely blindsided by some huge problem that one person has with another that you had no idea about. And what normally is a fun and festive and happy time together, when you leave, it's with a very heavy heart because you weren't expecting there to be some kind of blow up and all this tension in the relationship. You thought everything was good, but when you left, you're like, oh, that was weird. You've had that a time or two, haven't you? Or maybe at work, you get called in, everybody gets called in by the boss, and you think, oh, it's announcing our bonus or something, you know, something fun. Maybe he's going to give us the rest of the day off work. And instead, boss is mad, and people have screwed up bad, and there's this big issue now that needs to be fixed, and everybody walks out of that office with that feeling. You've been there. The last interaction Paul had with the church of Corinth was a little bit like that, apparently. Had to confront a lot of things. Now, some people, some Bible scholars that I've read, some commentaries that talk about this, think that it may have been the issue that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5. This sort of like massive sexual sin issue that had been going on, and this person was to be cast out, and this was not even heard of among the pagans. You remember that part? If you don't, go to the first, maybe make a note, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It talks about it. But whatever it was, there was a lot of pain involved as Paul had to confront these things. He had made a stink, kind of. But he announces here in chapter 2 that he delayed because he doesn't want to cause them pain. But there in verse 4, he says that he approaches this whole thing, this whole coming to them or not coming to them and choosing not to because he doesn't want to have to, you know, have it be hard again and cause pain. He says in verse 4, "For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Paul's intention wasn't to come and make a stink out of spite. Remember just in the last few verses of chapter 1, he said, we're not trying to lord it over you. He's not coming out of spite or to exercise control. He brings correction and he brings these hard words out of deep love. Even it says with many tears, which is a lot more, I don't know, conviction than we see on a common basis, isn't it? In a common way. someone had done some pretty significant wrong. Paul had confronted it, and it had caused pain for all involved, because really, when we see somebody fall or do something that's damaging to those around them, call it a giant sin, whatever, and that's confronted, it has its effect on everyone around too, doesn't it? Not just the confronter and not just the confrontee, but everybody that's there to see it happen. There's ripples. So Paul just chose not to come this time. Instead, he writes this letter to avoid having their visit be awkward and full of tension. He's sharing his love. He's telling him that it's with a great abundant love that he's writing. Now, his next thing is maybe a little bit surprising to some of the readers, because they remember, no doubt, they remember this big conflict that had happened, this big confrontation that had happened, and apparently they were still exercising discipline over this person that had really messed up. And apparently this person was submitting to that discipline, which is a mind-boggling thing, isn't it? Think if in the modern day, if somebody were to really mess up from our community in a bad way, and we had to, in that scenario, exercise church discipline. That's not something that we even see very often anymore. Maybe it's, I don't know, we'll have to discuss that, but church discipline. The elders get together and they say, boy, Claude over here has really messed up. Claude's a very out-of-the-norm name, so nobody will associate it with anything. Oh, Claude over here has really messed up, and we as the church leadership have to take action against Claude. We have to suspend his voting rights or something. I don't know. We have to hold him in contempt a little bit and exercise some church discipline. Now, today's day and age, if the church came together and decided that the leadership was going to discipline something for an act that they had done, how do you think Claude would respond in 2025? Yeah, he'd probably give some kind of a salute and head out the door, never to come back again, right? Unfortunately. In this case, however, it seems that Claude has stuck around and has submitted to this church discipline for this time, and is still part of the community. He's still around. And Paul says, what's he say? He says, enough's enough. We've punished this guy long enough. He talks here that starting in verse 5, he says, now if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some, I'm sorry, I'm having trouble seeing this morning. He's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. This person has damaged all of you, not just me. I'm not the only one that's upset or should be upset. What this person has done is reverberated through the community. But anyway, he goes on though. He says, for such a one, for Claude, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Cool. Good news for those who frequently mess up. Good news for those who choose to own their mess up and submit to the discipline. Here Paul instructs. He says, this is enough. This punishment by the majority is enough. It's time for forgiveness. You don't want your brother to be overwhelmed with too much sorrow and beating himself up for the rest of his days because of what he did. Can't hold it against them forever. You know how, I mean, this plays out in our world, doesn't it, in our culture? A person, it seems, will make a mistake and relationships will get damaged or broken, and then pretty soon that person is just marked, right? We've seen it. They're marked, and so that's why people, I think probably, I hadn't thought about this ahead of time, but that's probably why people do just leave and go away. Because once they're marked, once they have that mark, it's like, how are you going to ever get back in graces with people again? Seems like that happens sometimes, does it not? Here we're taught that, and we see, sorry, back up. We see that excessive sorrow play out in lives too, where judgment has been cast down on somebody and then they just will beat themselves up for the rest of their days and carry this mark around, not feeling like they're welcome. Sometimes I wonder if that's why so many people, unbelievers, view Christians as just a bunch of hypocrites. You know, those goody-goodies over there. It's sad. We're called here, church, to, by the Apostle Paul, to forgive and comfort. Here we understand that there is repentance and there is an acceptance of whatever action was taken. And when that is the case, judgment belongs to Jesus, but Jesus is the King of redemption. He made a way back into God's presence. Can he not make a way back into ours too? We don't want to see somebody overcome by excessive sorrow. So we are to forgive and to comfort and hopefully grow. I think it's interesting in verse 11, if you skip down to verse 11, it says, so that we do this, forgiving and encouraging, so that we will not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. I think sometimes we forget that, don't we? We forget what it is that Satan does best. Divide and conquer. Does he not? We all sin, church. We all make mistakes. Whether or not you believe that, it's true. I think, we all know that we do, but somehow we get in our brains that nobody else does. We all fall short. We all fall short of the glory of God. And that's the standard. The glory of God is the standard. We fall short of the glory of God and we sin, we mess up, we fall short, we get a little off base sometimes. Now, the enemy of our souls, that is his MO in crime fighting. When we have a crime that's been committed and we don't know who done it, and we'll look at people who done other things and we'll see what their MO is. We see from this window that was pried open. Remember several years ago when we kept getting the windows pried open here at the church? We had like three of them in a couple months? Kept kicking in the doors and all this stuff. We see that he pried the window open with this screwdriver. We could clearly see he pried the window open with a screwdriver and got in. Well, by golly, last year we had a string of burglaries where the guy was prying the window open with a screwdriver. And then he would get in over and over. This is his MO. His modus operandi. That's how it says it, right? Smart people, help me. Okay. Whew. I just jumped in the deep end there for a second and I didn't know how to swim. This is his MO. The enemy of our soul's MO is to pick us apart by our faults and then to use those to divide us. Not only from God, but also from one another. This is his tactic. And we are not ignorant of his tactic, are we not? We're not ignorant of it. We know that that's how he works. And he would use that to completely tear the church apart if we let him. If we let him. We're instructed here not to let him because we know his tactics. Don't fall into the trap. Instead, we are called to disarm the enemy. To disarm the enemy. And the enemy comes up to and says, hey, Claude really messed up. He is nothing but a backstabbing, no good, blankety blank, double crossing. And you know what you say to the enemy when he comes to you and says that? You say, I know, I am too. I don't know. I know it's not that easy. I know it's not that easy. But when we do not allow the enemy to divide us by accusations and comparisons and things like that, when we don't allow him to do that, when we extend forgiveness just as we have received forgiveness, that doesn't mean we crucify truth in the street for the sake of peace. This is something different. When we refuse to be divided because of the enemy's accusations and comparisons, we disarm him. We take away his weapon. We take away his hooks. And we can win because Jesus. Now here Paul begins a little bit to break from his narrative, break from his teaching a little bit. He talks about his visit to Troas and how he went there and he was looking for Titus. And Titus was an important guy. He was a trusted associate of Paul's. And Titus was actually burdened with or given the high honor of organizing and collecting the funds which were going to be sent back to Jerusalem. So Titus was an important player in the game. And so Paul goes to Troas and he's expecting to meet Titus, who was supposed to be sort of traveling the opposite direction. So they were supposed to meet at Troas. And Paul's upset. He finds no peace of mind because Titus isn't there. Now, I immediately jump to the conclusion that Paul probably thought, and this is not in the Bible, it's just my thinking, but the guy that Paul had entrusted to carry the money doesn't show up at the spot. What am I thinking? Titus got hijacked. I'm worried for my friend. Caused Paul concern, so he went on to Macedonia, and he must have found him because Titus delivers this letter. So they must have touched base somewhere. But Paul breaks from the narrative here, and he goes off, and we find from kind of this spot, Paul launches off into this giant digression all the way till chapter 7. He doesn't pick up his narrative again until chapter 7, which is Paul's way, isn't it? He likes to go on these long sort of tangents, and we'll follow right along with him because it's good stuff. But in this digression, as Paul breaks from his narrative, he starts to talk about the greatness now of God's grace and his power for those who follow him with their lives. And he uses this phrase as he begins this long digression, which we'll be in for a couple of months probably. He says this. He talks about God's triumphal procession that they're involved in, this marching along of God's triumphal procession, and how through them, through Paul and his team, and those working to establish Jesus' kingdom, that they spread the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. The fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? An interesting thought. Fragrances. And we're going to shift gears just a little bit here and talk about this for a minute. This idea. The fragrance of the knowledge of Christ. I want to share an example. James, do you have that picture? Yeah, look at that. It's not often I share pictures during my messages, but this is something special that I came across this week. Anybody know what that is? Wait, who said what? You said it. It's a durian. Anybody else know what a durian is? Okay, a couple of. A durian. D-U-R-I-A-N. Durian. I didn't know about the durian fruit until very recently. But the durian fruit is, they call it the king of fruits. It's extremely nutritious. Like way more so than many, like almost all other fruits. It's enormous. It grows to about a foot in diameter. That right there is probably about a foot in diameter. That is a giant fruit. It is being studied right now because it has these amazing health properties. Some, you know, there's all these wild claims nowadays about nootropics and nutrition and all this stuff. But people are claiming that it prevents cancer. People are saying that it has all these healing properties and amazing. And the strange thing about the durian fruit is that it's banned in many public places. Why, you might ask? Let me describe to you the odor and the taste of the durian fruit. It says, according to the internets, it says the smell is very strong, of durian fruit and has been described as a combination of sulfur, sewage, fruit, honey, and roasted rotting onions. Shall I repeat that? The fragrance of a durian fruit has been compared to a combination of sulfur, sewage, fruit, honey, and roasted and rotting onions. Hence why it is banned in most some public places. They have signs, no durian, at the farmer's market. The taste, it's reported, I've never had it, but the fruit is a custard-like consistency. The flesh is a custard-like consistency. And according to those who've tasted it, the taste is, get this. This will just make your mouth water, I promise. The taste is astringent. Oh, man. it's pretty funny. Oh, we need to get some of this in here, I think. Import it. Okay. The taste is a strange combination, they say, of savory, sweet, and creamy all at once. A durian is supposed to have subtle hints of chives mixed with powdered sugar. It's supposed to taste like diced garlic and caramel poured into whipped cream. Who's hungry? With a custard-like texture. But here's the funny thing about durian. Okay, it sounds terrible, right? I've tried to paint a pretty appalling picture of this fruit. But the truth of it is that those who eat this fruit, have you guys ever had it? You knew right where it was. Anybody ever tasted it before? Okay. The crazy part is that the people that grew up around this and eat it and have benefited from its amazing nutritional properties, they think it smells awesome. Interesting, isn't it? It's disputed. It's hot arguments, I guess, whether the durian smells good or smells terrible. It can kind of be like that with Jesus, can't it? The fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus. Paul and his team are taking the word of truth into the world. The word of truth, Jesus. And to those whom the truth offended, you can take that down, James, if you want, thank you. It's distracting me back there. They're taking the word of truth of Christ to people. Now, when you take the word of Christ to people, Christ is, by his very nature, an ultimatum, isn't he? When we ourselves, without God, come up and are exposed to God, it can be a pretty humbling experience. When we're confronted with our shortcomings, when we're confronted with our sins, when we're confronted with the true and total depravity of our thinking and of our doing, there's a choice to be made. Am I going to lay myself down and take on Christ? Or am I going to keep myself and reject Christ? For those who would not submit to Jesus, it is a foul odor of death, isn't it? Really. But for those of us who have been saved by him, who have met God and been willing to lay our lives down, that truth is like the air this morning, free and sweet. Pleasant and liberating for some, and the smell of death for others. It's true. And I think that sometimes in our lives we get pretty comfortable and we sort of lose touch with the idea that a life in Christ is an all or nothing type of thing. We tend to want to just pick and choose the parts of Christ that we want and sort of leave the rest off to the side. But as we learn here, as Paul talks about, we ought to be those who appreciate it, who love the smell, love the fragrance of our Lord. So that sometimes, though, means having to forgive people that we don't really want to forgive. That's part of that smell. Sometimes it means giving up stuff we don't want to give up. Sometimes it means taking on stuff that we don't want to have anything to do with. But we have tasted, right? Hopefully, we have tasted that the Lord is good. And I pray this morning that he would teach us more and more how to appreciate that which he is and what he wants for our lives. And that we might get that smell and be like, freedom, truth, power. That Christ's presence wouldn't be one that we would fear, but one that we would run to. Anyway, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you are who you are and you are what you are. We thank you, Lord, for saving us. And we thank you for revealing your truth to us, that we might live in freedom and in power, and that we might experience through the world. Lord, we can't pick and choose necessarily how your truth will land on people or what they're going to do with it. But you've given us the job of spreading your truth. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to take on the call of spreading your truth and your kingdom. And also, Lord, help us to say yes, as we talked about earlier, to that which you are and that which you ask of us. We pray, Lord, that you would work powerfully in our lives to help us to be better servants of your kingdom and better servants of you, our Lord. So, Father, we give you ourselves and ask that you speak.